Revelation chapter 19. Can you believe we're already in chapter 19 and it's only been how many weeks? How many studies have we done in this? Anybody know? I don't. But we're moving along, and I think that it's probably not true. And I'm not lying. I'm just going to be mistaken, and there's a big difference. I was going to say, you know, we got 19, 20, 21, 22, about four more weeks, you know, counting this one. It might be pretty, you know, you don't want to rush through the travelogue on heaven in the last two chapters because you got to think, you know what, folks? John Owen said, think more about heaven, and he was right. We've got to think more about heaven. So we might slow down when we get to that. But at any rate, in chapter 18, as we saw last time, Babylon is destroyed. And let me just remind you, Babylon is a symbol of world systems that are anti-Christian, that oppose Christ, in particular financial, banking, commerce systems, because there's so much in there, as we saw last time, about the merchants of the world were the ones that were so discouraged, and the seafaring people that transported the merchandise and what have you. But even though Babylon seems to be most associated with banking and business and merchandise, it's really, in some sense, it's kind of like it's the amalgamation of everything that is anti-Christian. And we say everything. There's three that we've talked about, if you remember. There's the dragon, who's the devil. And then he has allies on earth that he uses. They don't even know that they're allied with him. They don't know. The beast of the land, the beast of the sea, one being anti-Christian government, one being anti-Christian religion and philosophy and worldview, and then Babylon, which is anti-Christian world and banking systems. However, as the book kind of winds to a conclusion here, it just kind of seems like Babylon engulfs all of them in a scene. And it's no wonder, because in every one of those systems, what's it really all about? The money. It's all about the money. And if you follow the money, you'll find what it is. So Babylon is destroyed, but in chapter 19, the victory of Christ is celebrated. Now, one thing I want to tell you, again, this is nothing new for me to tell you, but you can't read the book of Revelation and get it right if you're reading it as a sequential timeline account of everything. It's just not like that. And chapter 18 and chapter 19 are very much another example of that. The destruction of Babylon and the victory of Christ, they're not two separate items. That is the victory of Christ, is the destruction of Babylon. And so we see these things. You might think of it like this. They're two sides of the same coin. It's one event, but we're looking at it from different, slightly different angles. So the beginning of chapter 19, rejoicing in heaven over Babylon's fall and the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be our main theme here tonight. In the first section, I'm going to entitle this, Praise God for Vengeance. Hollywood has made millions of dollars. Billions of dollars. Frequently on really low-budget, lousy movies that sell because they're about vengeance. Has anybody ever heard of a Hollywood personality named Clint Eastwood? Vengeance. And for those of you who are a little bit older, how about Charlie Bronson? Every Bronson movie was about, I'm going to get even and kill everybody in the world. You know, and what do? We go look at our adrenaline's going and our veins are popping. And we go, yeah, we like vengeance. Now, you expect right now that I'm going to say that's because we're sinful. No, let me tell you why we like vengeance. Because we've been created in the image of God. Now, the problem is the image of God has been kind of tweaked, kind of marred, kind of shattered. You know, when you have a shattered mirror, the light still reflects off of it, but when it comes off going like this, and that's kind of how the image is. The image of God is distorted in us. Why is it that God has to tell us, hey, vengeance, God, this is God speaking, vengeance is mine, it's not yours? Because you're not qualified to do it, because you'll be in the flesh. But mark the words, I was going to say mark my words, don't mark my words, mark the words of God. God is a God of vengeance. That seems counterintuitive to, you know, kind of this soft little Jesus is like Tiny Tim or something, you know. No, not at all. Chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice in a great multitude of heaven saying, Alleluia. By the way, how many of you would figure that the word Alleluia is like a lot in the Bible? It's not. It's in the Psalms and one time right here. That's all. You know, it's funny that people that in Spanish-speaking communities, a lot of times when they make fun of Christians, they call them Alleluias. Anybody ever been called that? You know, whatever. Alleluia means praise the Lord. That's all it means. Alleluia or hallelujah means praise the Lord. So after these things does not refer to something that happened after what was spoken of in the previous chapter. It was after what, listen to this. This is how you can understand these after these things. It doesn't mean time sequence like this. It means I saw this and then after that I saw this. But it doesn't mean that those two things are necessarily unrelated in time and space. So it was after John saw and recorded what he saw and recorded in chapter 18 that he heard, this time heard and recorded what he heard in chapter 19. And what did he hear? It says a loud voice, loud voice. I mean, this is like, yeah, it's loud. A loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, who's the great multitude in heaven? Some people want to say it's angels. Some people want to say it's the saints of God. Let's just be safe and say it's both. There's no reason to quibble over that. It's the saints of God and it's angels. They're both in heaven and they're both cheering God and saying, yay, God. So he heard this loud voice of a great multitude and he likens it to, it's interesting, he likens it to, I'll get further on before I say. What were they saying, first of all? They were saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord. For what? Okay, listen. Not directly for defeating Babylon, although that's a part of it, but again, two sides of the same coin. The defeat of Babylon is for the people salvation. It's complete liberation from these worldly systems that have been busy tearing God's people down and deceiving the whole earth. He says there, hallelujah, salvation. That's what they're praising God for, salvation. But that is just another side of, yes, he defeated Babylon, but that's our salvation. And glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And how is the glory and honor of God displayed in this particular context? By defeating Babylon to save His people. Salvation is not merely rescuing God's people from their enemies, but if you'll notice also, based on what happened in chapter 18 and what's going to happen in chapter 19, God doesn't just rescue us from those enemies. He destroys them! And that's why it's this great, great loud voice coming from heaven. The power of Babylon has held sway over countless people for countless generations. But in the end, God's power and glory and might triumphs over the Babylonian system. The system that it doesn't go away. It just morphs into something else. It starts as this, and then that falls, and then it just raises up its head in some other way, but it's the common denominator throughout all of them. In verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. So in case there's ever any doubt about the truthfulness and righteousness of God's judgments, they are altogether true and righteous. Why do you suppose that is? because he is true and righteous. I mean, yeah, it's holy, yeah. But he's, listen, you stop and think about this. There is no disconnect between who God is and what God does. Isn't that good? God is good. Everything he does is good. God is true. Everything he does is true. God is righteous. Everything he does is righteous, including his judgment. His judgments can be no other than true and righteous because he is true and righteous. It is true and righteous for God to destroy, to utterly annihilate Babylon. It's not enough, friends. It's not enough in God's economy to neutralize her. Instead, he has to vaporize her. Okay? It's got to be complete. It's got to be complete. Why? And the reason why is it's right there in the verse. What is it that she's been up to for all this time? Corrupting the earth with her fornication. Again, not physical, but speaking of spiritual unfaithfulness and adultery. The satanically influenced worldly systems have seduced the nations to commit spiritual harlotry with her. Who do you think? Do more people in the world, not just now, more people of all time, if more people worship the one and true living God, or money, power, wealth, etc.? Okay, I rest my case. And then to top it off, not only has Babylon influenced worldly systems to seduce the nations to commit spiritual adultery, but it goes on to say there, well, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. This will come up later. I got all this stuff swimming in my head, and I can't wait to get to it, but I'll get to it later. But they were made drunk with that, and again, that's just that picture of being inebriated with this this craziness of that system. What I was going to say at the bottom of verse 2, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Because what has been the most, you may not realize this, the biggest obstacle to Babylon on this planet has been God's people. And so what is Babylon throughout the different systems and throughout, you know, Rome and Greece and whatever else? It's been attack God's people. Attack, oh, they attack other people as well, but in the crosshairs is always God's people. And so he's after them because they not only have, Babylon has not only seduced the nations, but he takes vengeance on those who have shed the blood of his own people. Babylon was not content merely to seduce the world. She was responsible for the deaths of many, listen to this, of God's beloved children. What do you think? He's just going to look the other? Oh, he's just a God of love. Oh, he sure is. And he loves his children. Listen, anybody that says that, I want to ask him, look, if there was a wild dog attacking your child, would you just be loving and forgiving and just pet that dog and maybe give it a wishbone when they were done eating your child? I don't think so. You'd go after it. You'd do whatever it takes. You'd club that dog to death. You'd shoot it. You'd do anything you could unless you had rocks in your head. You would do anything to save your child. You think God is less of a loving father than we are? I don't think so. Those who are responsible for the death of his saints are going to have some serious paydays coming. And that is exactly what Babylon has to face. So God now takes vengeance on behalf of his people, and he does it for his glory. Verse 3, again, they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." So here in verse 3, the vengeance has been so long awaited and so longed for that the cry for the deserved praise sounds again. It's echoing again. Yes, hallelujah, because God is exercising vengeance on the enemy of his son, the enemy of his people. The picture of the smoke rising up forever and ever speaks of the eternal destiny of the wicked in hell. You say, wait a minute, we haven't even got to the lake of fire yet. I've already been telling you the book of Revelation is not a sequential thing. It's not written in outline form so that one thing follows the next on a timeline. It's just not written that way. And if you're familiar at all, has anybody here read, like, say, Ezekiel? or Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's not sequential. That's the way that kind of literature is read. So they're cast into the fire that, as Jesus said, never goes out. So that's why the smoke rises forever and ever. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! I mean, this is a worship service. Amen! We're tired of watching God's people being whooped on as though God wasn't in control. Of course He was the whole time. But finally, it's like, that's enough. That's the end of it. You're done. You're finished. And so these cries from heaven come out. Now, the four elders, there's some difference of opinion on who these are or what they represent. I am of the opinion, though not dogmatically, because it's not important that we be dogmatic on this since the Scripture is not clear. I believe that these are representatives of all of God's elect people from all time. So that's who's involved in this. And then not only them, but the four living creatures. And again, who are the four living creatures, as we have suggested? Again, not dogmatic on this because there are differences of opinion. I believe the view, it's not my view, but I believe the view that these are four very specific cherubim. And if you remember, the cherubim are the angels who protect the holiness of God, and that they too are involving themselves in this hallelujah. So they're saying amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God and all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. Now here's a place where, again, here this does get a little bit weird, but not everybody can agree on this. It sounds, well, if it's coming from the throne, we've already said in chapter 4 and 5 that, you know, what's the featured piece of furniture in heaven? It's the throne. Why? Because of who sits on it. That's God. So you say, if a voice is coming from the throne, who would you figure is speaking? God. But it doesn't fit that what this voice is saying is God, because this is a voice from God saying, praise our God. And that doesn't sound like the things that God would be saying. God wouldn't say, praise our God. He'd say, praise your God. So again, it's not something to get very, you know, excited about. We don't know exactly who it is that is saying this, but we can easily understand what the voice is saying. Okay, that part is clear. What is the voice saying? Praise God. Praise God. You realize in this first several verses, it's all about worship, 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 worship. Here in this life, we tend to worship God if we're worshiping Him. We worship for who He is and for all that He has done, past tense. We worship Him for who He is. He is God the Creator. He is God the Redeemer, God the Savior. What has He done? He's created all things. He sustains all things. He's redeemed us to Himself. He has protected us in so many ways, more ways than we even know. Think about how many times you can't, but think about how many times God has protected you when you didn't know you were in danger. I mean, that's how good God is. He's constantly looking after us, constantly looking after us. So we get to this section, and now we're at the very end, and now we're saying this worship and praise is reaching a new crescendo because of something else that God has done / is doing, defeating Babylon. I mean, this is huge. This is a huge thing that the system that has opposed God is defeated. Not put on the back burner, not in trouble for a little while, but is completely defeated. In verse 5, it says, then a voice came from... Okay, we got that. And notice, both small and great, it doesn't matter. Everybody is to be in worship of God who fears Him, whether we're great or whether we're small, and most of us are small, and that's fine. Verse 6, and I heard as it were is a key phrase. It doesn't mean it's exactly. It means it's kind of like. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering saying, Alleluia! For the Lord omnipotent. Omnipotent means one that has absolute, all complete power, reigns. Hallelujah. Again, just more worship, more worship, more worship. And it's interesting, it's somewhat speculative, but it's kind of interesting. Why does he talk about the voice of the multitude. Now this is everybody in heaven, the saints and angels, the living creatures, the 24 elders, everybody great and small. Praise God, hallelujah. And he says the voice of this praise was like this voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. And I just thought about those two things. Those are two things that's hard to talk over. It's, you know, if you ever stood at the base of a big waterfall, you kind of got to shout. You can't shout it out because it's too loud. The voice of a lot of water falling, or why don't you talk loud enough to drown out a peal of thunder? I think not. It's not going to happen. What's the point? The praise that goes to God for the defeat of Babylon will be deafening. And very much, of course, very much deserved. Now we get to verse 6. In verse 6 through 9, we're going to read about the wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Verse 7. Sorry. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Wow. This is one of those things a lot of Christians talk about, the marriage feast of the Lamb, but most don't have any idea what they're talking about. So let's try to see if we can flesh this out just a little bit. The destruction of Babylon and the praise of God for His vengeance are simultaneous, and so is the presentation of the bride. It's not a separate event, unrelated. Now, let's don't forget, how is Babylon pictured in the book of Revelation? As a prostitute. The great, can we say it in mixed company, the great whore of Babylon. How are the people of God pictured? A perfect, clean bride. What a difference. These two things are very much related, even though they are very much in contrast. It's also helpful to know just a little bit about, not a great deal of detail, but ancient Hebrew method of betrothal and marriage is what John is talking about here, because that's what he knows, and he's given us what's going on in those pictures. In those days and in that culture, the bride and groom were usually betrothed long before they were actually married. As a matter of fact, many times they were betrothed to one another when they were still what? Children. Parents got together and said, let's make this work and whatever. And so they would grow up maybe even knowing, someday we'll be wed. They were not married, however, and they did not enjoy the intimacy that marriage allows until, of course, they are married, which was, of course, the big taboo stain that was placed on who of all people? The mother of Jesus. She was betrothed but not married. Of course, there's other reasons why, and it has to do with our salvation, because Jesus couldn't have an earthly father. We, in the same way as the bride of Christ, are chosen in Christ, not just when we were babies or little children. Strap this on. Before the foundation of the world was laid, we were chosen by God to be the bride for His only begotten Son. And the betrothal has been for a long time. Now, we are chosen before the world began, but only at the end do we actually enter into complete spiritual intimacy. After the world's systems are overthrown and we are at last secure with Him in heaven. Which brings up just another aspect of what would happen is during that betrothal period, before the bride's father would say, okay, now it's time to take her as your wife, the bridegroom would go and prepare a place to live, generally speaking, associated or connected with his father's house. And then he would take the bride with him when he was deemed able to take her. And when at that point, everybody else is now out of the picture and it's just the bride and the groom. Does this remind you of something that Jesus said in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is this whole picture of this wedding and of this betrothal. Now, what about the phrase, she has made herself ready? Now, if you're sharp theologically, and you wait a minute, I didn't make myself right with God. God, you'd be correct. But how does this work into the culture and the traditions of marriage? The bride of Christ, the church, we, the people of God, are to be preparing ourselves, and we are to be prepared as we don the garments. What garments? The ones we got out of a beautiful bride's magazine that our parents paid way too much money for so we could wear once? No commentary on that. I just thought I'd throw that in. Scott, you know what? This whole marriage thing has turned into something other than what God had in mind, trust me. But at any rate, so it's so much easier being a guy. Just rent your clothes and take them back the next day. It's just way easier to be a guy in a lot of ways. But at any rate, she makes herself ready. What is the picture in the New Testament that we are supposed to be doing? Taking off the old man and what? Putting on the new. What are the garments that we the bride of Christ, are to be putting on to be prepared when the Lord comes? His righteousness, exactly. The righteousness that He provides. Using another set of terminology in Philippians, we are to work out what God works in. We can only put on what He has supplied. Has there been any shortfall in His supply? No, He supplied everything we need. The perfect righteousness of Christ. And so the bride of Christ has prepared herself as she dons the garments that Christ prepared and gave to her. And what are they? What does it say in verse 8? And to her it was granted, given. She didn't make them. It's not her righteousness. It was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen, and this is where you got the answer to the question you just gave me, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, those things that we have done in Christ. It is as we grow in Christ that we are preparing ourselves. And isn't this also the picture, husbands, that God has given to us in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are to love our wives as Christ loves the church, washing her with the water of the Word. Men, ladies, elbows to yourself, tight, okay, inside. Men, it's our responsibility to see to it that our wives are in the Word of God and that we are washing them in the Word of God. That's what Jesus is doing with us. And why? Because, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus does this so He might present to Himself a bride that is without spot or blemish. And that's our role as men if we're going to follow our example of Christ. It was the custom in that day for wealthy families. Obviously, probably Mary's parents didn't because they didn't have money, no doubt. But wealthy families would provide garments for the guests. And we haven't the time to look at it. I wish we did. But in Matthew chapter 22, we read the parable of the fellow who came to the wedding feast and he wasn't robed correctly. And the master of the feast said, "What are you doing here?" And it says he was speechless. He didn't have anything to say. The reason why is because he didn't have a testimony. Listen, if anybody asks you in heaven, "What are you doing here?" Everybody in heaven is going to have the same answer. Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. It isn't anything I did. It's all Him. But this guy was speechless. He didn't know what to say. And that explained why he wasn't robed in the righteousness of Christ. And unfortunately for that poor sap, he was excused from the wedding feast to help. Anyway, and you don't want to follow him there. In case you haven't caught it, God's people are individually guests. This is weird, but God can do anything He wants. In this picture, God's people are individually guests at the feast and corporately the bride. Beautiful. Beautiful picture. Note in contrast, I already mentioned this, the harlot in chapter 17, verse 4. Notice how she's robed. Look at chapter 17, verse 4. The woman, speaking of the harlot, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having on her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. That's not the girl that you want to see rounding the bend on her father's arm walking towards you. Okay? You know, generally speaking, when I'm performing a wedding, everybody's face to the back. So I could do anything up there, no one would know. Okay? So generally speaking, what I do is I lean over and I say to the guy, it's just something, it's easy to say, it's true. Okay? Isn't she beautiful? And the guy's going, yeah, you know. For some, it's a little stretch, but no, I'm just kidding. But the fact is, this girl in chapter 7, verse 4, is not the one you want to see rounding the corner coming down the aisle. But then you jump ahead to chapter 9, verse 8, and you see the bride. And one of the things that's so fascinating about it is that it is so much more simple, and yet it's pure. Arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, verse 9, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Boy, that's about an understatement if I've ever heard one. You know, I mean, here's a beatitude, right? Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are this. Here's another beatitude. I think there's four of them in the book of Revelation. I think it's the fourth one. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. Yeah. To be a guest at this, it's a good thing. How about to be the bride? Now, why are you there? Because of the grace of God. I'd call that a blessing that's without compare in this life or in the next. And then he says here that the reason why, of course, is that it's an honor. These are the true sayings of God. And then, of course, that's just to cement the fact that this is like Jesus, he would say. Remember how Jesus would say in the Old King James, very frequently he'd say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, assuredly, I say to you. This means this one you can take to the bank. Not that the other things that Jesus said you can't. But the idea is this is underlined, bold, italicized, with three exclamation points, and if it was a girl, a little hearts underneath. But anyway, it's for emphasis. And verse 10, and you know, this whole scene is so overwhelming to John. I can't even imagine what this must have been like for John to see this. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, see that you don't do that. Don't do that. Why? Because I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so we see him just being completely overwhelmed with what's going on. And he said, no, just worship God and worship only God. By the way, if you want to see what that means, it means worship God and only God, not saints, not angels, not the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, not your pastor. Don't worry, I know none of you are doing that. Not your dog, not anything. Now, listen, people worship all kinds of stuff. Worship God. You're not in touch with the truth because you're in touch with the religion. You're in touch with the truth when you're worshiping God. It's about Him. It's about Him. Well, in verse 11, we shift gears again. We're actually going, if we're going to talk about timeline, this actually goes back a little bit, I think. It goes back a little bit, and it's going to see again from Christ, from the standpoint of what Christ is doing, what happened to Babylon. Christ comes to destroy. Let me just read what I wrote here to you. Dear people at Grace Bible Church, I didn't write that. As mentioned earlier, these are not sequential events. They are different looks at the same event. Chapter 18 told of the destruction of Babylon. Now in chapter 19, verse 11 through 6, we will read of Christ's coming for what purpose? To destroy Babylon. So it's obviously not sequential. And not only Babylon, but the beasts that were his accomplices, along with Babylon, and all three of those were accomplices with the dragon, who is who? The devil. And this is where it's going to be done. So in this section, Jesus appears again. Things have just shifted. You think, oh, after all that, he's going to show up as the bridegroom. No. He doesn't show up as the bridegroom. How's he showed up earlier in this book? As the lamb. He's not showing up as the lamb. He's showing up for the first time as the one who doesn't stand at the door and knock, but the one who kicks the door in and says, I'm home. The conquering king. The absolute conquering king. What a multi-dimensional Savior we have. Amen. He's not just some soft, limp thing. You know, he's... Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So Jesus leaves heaven in this picture of what's going on to not just to engage in spiritual warfare, but to end it. You know how they talk about somebody who is really tough? Because I don't start fights, man. I finish them. But this is Jesus. You're not coming here to engage in spiritual warfare. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. And half the time we're on the ropes, covering up, taking a beating, right? Sad to say. Jesus leaves heaven and says, I'm going to finish this. This is so good. And he shows up, and it's figurative. Don't be disappointed if there's no white horses. I'm sorry. But it's figurative language. He shows up on this white steed, which is just representation of victory and of beauty and majesty. And he comes in righteousness, and he judges and makes war, and the two go together. His judgment is to make war. The only thing is, he doesn't just engage in war. He ends war. He doesn't have a bumper sticker on his horse's back that says support our troops. Have you seen the one that says support victory? I like that one. In other words, quit mamby-pambying with our enemies. Either go to war and win it or don't go there, right? Well, Jesus doesn't say, well, support our troops. You know, we're against the war, but we love our boys. No, he's going to finish this thing. Yay. I get excited. I mean, I want to watch a war movie after this. Hope that doesn't offend you. If it does, man up, even if you're a woman. Anyway, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Oh, yeah. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written and no one knew except him. So we see three things about him here. We see his eyes and his head, and we see one of his names. And let's get these pages in the right order. It'll make a whole lot more sense. His eyes, the flames of fire, convey Christ's holy anger towards his enemies and his wrath against sin that earlier in the scripture says sin that has been piled up to heaven. That's it. Enough. I don't see it. Because, by the way, you can't even hardly see my eyes because I have these things right here that are like hanging down almost to my belt now. And but some people have said that my eyes are a little intimidating because I have this look. It's just because I'm trying to remember what I was supposed to be doing. I forget a lot of stuff and I'm like, oh no, is he mad? No, but hey, the good news is in about 5 more years you won't be able to see my eyes because Droopy Dog is going to take over and they're going to be finished. But listen, the piercing eyes of our Lord, they're like flames of fire. We also see something about his head, and I love this about his head. His head isn't crowned with a crown. A crown says royalty. A crown says dignity. A crown says sovereignty with a small s. His head is crowned with many crowns. emphasis. It doesn't mean that he's like the ten-headed beast in the of the apocalypse or something, but it just talks about that he has absolute royalty and absolute authority. But then there's this stuff about his name. It says his name is unknown to anybody but him. Now, wait a minute. Has anybody noticed that there are a lot of names in the Scripture for Jesus Christ? Savior, Redeemer, Lord. I mean, on and on. The Word of God. I mean, there are so many. The Son of God's love, the only begotten of the Father. There's no end to the names, it seems, of Jesus. But each of those names tell us something about Him. Whereas I'm guessing, I can't say I know this for sure, but I'm guessing that this is a reference to His actual name. That is who He is. That we can't begin to comprehend or fathom. And it takes me all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. Okay, Moses says, I'll go. I'll tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Who should I say sent me? That's what he said to God. Who should I say sent me? And what did God say? He says, I am who I am. And He gave him the unpronounceable name of God. We put it into terms that we can understand and call it Yahweh or whatever. But really, it's the name, it's the pure, absolute, essential name of God that we don't know and we can't pronounce. And apparently, the only begotten Son, like His Father, has a name like that. All of this, of course, is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ above all others. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. So now we do have another name of Him. So now we heard something about His attire. His robes are dipped in blood. Let me just read to you from Kistemaker. I know that it's sometimes hard to pay attention when someone's just reading to you, but listen to what Kistemaker says about this. And I'm quoting, John borrows imagery from the prophecy of Isaiah that mentions garments that are blood spattered and stains, quote, like those of one treading out the winepress. Isaiah 63, 2 and 3. John portrays Jesus as having been clothed in a robe, with the implication that He had wrapped His garment around Him in times past. Treading out the grapes in the winepress is an Old Testament portrayal of God who in His anger against sin tramples on the grapes of wrath. It refers to God's day of vengeance when He alone worked for the salvation of His people and then expended His wrath on the wicked. It's all one thing. The coming of the Lord is the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of His people, all in one, two sides of the same coin. The picture then is a robe spattered with blood of His enemies. That is, God pronounced and passed judgment with the result that the evidence is visibly displayed on His garments. That's how dramatic His victory is. He goes on, the image is not of the Lamb whose blood was shed on Calvary's cross for the remission of sin. Different blood. Here we see the judge of all the earth, the captain of His armed forces, and the King of kings and Lord of lords. The red spots on His robe are not His own blood, but that of His defeated enemies. It's a very dramatic picture here when it says that He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And it's not just spattered. It's, whew, you dip it. You got a different look here. Verse 14, He's not alone. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. And we would assume that that is the saints of God who have already gone, who are coming with Him to put an end to all things. Surrounded by His troops, not that He needs help, but just that He's gracious and allows us to glory with Him in His vengeance over His enemies. And again, remember the horses and all, it's symbolic language. Verse 15, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and He has on His robe and on his thigh a name written, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. What is the weapon that Jesus will use to destroy his enemies? The Word. One word. The Word, the same Word that comes from God, the same Word which comes from God by which He spoke, and out of absolutely nothing came everything that exists. That same power will one day completely put an end to anyone and everyone who opposes Him. As the Creator, He is the Lord. He is patient. Is He not? He allows a lot of things go on that are in the face of God. And He goes, you know, you're heaping up wrath for yourself. You are justifying my vengeance, which is certain to come. It's interesting. Just the one little word will do it. And then it says here that He has with Him a rod of iron. The gentle shepherd puts down the staff and he picks up a rod of iron. If you think that the staff, the shepherd's staff, was a means of discipline, the rod of iron is a means of destruction. We have just a minute left. Turn back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why do people keep opposing God? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. This is the world saying, we don't need you. We will run this place. We'll even save the planet. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Oh, foolish little people. Foolish little people. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. What will he do? Speak to them in his wrath. And distress them with his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is speaking of Christ, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You know how we say when someone is defeated really badly, the victor, he had just owned them. I'm going to give them to you, son. Verse 9, you shall break them with what? A rod of iron. The vengeance of God will one day... You know, we say, oh God, why is this... It won't be forever. Jesus will set everything right. Every wrong will be righted. Be patient. He is. Now therefore... Oh, he goes, you shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Can you imagine just like going into a pottery shop with a rod of iron and just busting up the place? That's the picture. Some of you are thinking, I'd like to do that. That's not the point. Now therefore, verse 10, be wise, O kings. I mean, this is like, hey, listen up, folks. This is what he's saying. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Hey, listen, how about this? Verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. It only takes just a teeny bit of His wrath and He could put it all out. He's got the rod of iron in His hand, but all He needs is a word in His mouth. Blessed are all who put their trust in Him. The winepress back in Revelation, the winepress pictures Christ trampling His enemies. It's a picture of the winepress filled with grapes and just mushing and stomping and trampling it until all of the liquid, has been squished out and drained out and trampled out. The only difference is, instead of trampling grapes, and instead of wine being what comes out, his feet tramples his enemies. You see this a lot in warfare and what have you, more ancient stuff. The way to really to symbolize your defeat of your enemy is to put your foot on him. You put your foot on him, and it's like, you lost. He's not just putting his foot. He's treading out the winepress until the blood of his enemies is flowing. It's a very, very dramatic picture. Verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus is clearly seen as the absolute sovereign, not only over the little people, praise God, but he's the Lord over all of the lords. He's the king over all of the kings. You know, the rich and the famous and the powerful, they go, oh yeah, you know, you little people, just have your little religion. Hey, well, our little religion, which is really our great Lord. Ooh, that's why I like what the way Psalm 2 ends. Oh, listen, kings of the earth. You better bend the knee now. You better kiss the Son. You do not want to anger Him. Because in the day of vengeance, He's coming out. Our Lord is unlike anyone else. Psalm 71:19. Also, your righteousness, O God, is what? Very high. You who have done great things, and the psalmist says, O Lord, who is like you? Nobody. The psalmist says to the kings of the earth, you better pay attention to God now because you don't want to anger Him. We read something, if you're reading along with the rest of us, and I pray you are, and if you're not, start. Turn back to Daniel chapter 4. You know, our God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what? Until we understand that, we're in trouble. When we understand that, that goes along with salvation. Would you agree with that? Salvation means knowing that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not merely, oh, I want to get my ticket so I don't have to go to hell when I die. That's not salvation. That's cheap religion. Salvation is no. Say, wait a minute. I don't just want to go to heaven because I don't want to go to hell. I want God. I want Jesus Christ. I want to be right with Him because I love Him. Why? Because He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Daniel chapter 4, I mean, throughout Daniel, God was, the first four chapters, continually sending messages to Nebuchadnezzar saying, you are not so hot. You may be the greatest king on the planet, but you are nothing. And he kept sending him messages of this, but he wouldn't get it. So finally, he sends him a specific dream. Daniel comes in and says, listen, if you don't turn to God now, you are going to be humiliated in a dramatic way. And for another year, he refused to bend the knee. So God said, all right, I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to humble you. I'm going to tear you down so that I may build you up. And what is it that marked the turning point for Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 34, chapter 4. And at the end of the time of his insanity, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and I saw, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Up to this point, he was praising and honoring himself. Why? Because his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Nebuchadnezzar thought his was, but no, it's God. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. I'm going to die, Nebuchadnezzar finally realized, but God isn't. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth, including me, the king, are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added to me. Now here's the conclusion. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Those who refuse to bend the knee will be trampled in the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. Does this say anything to you about the importance of evangelism? Huh? They're on religion. No, they're going to go to hell. They're going to be the recipients of the wrath of God. Oh, that's so unloving. Listen, what's unloving is to tell you that everybody's going to go to heaven so long as they're sincere. What's loving is to say, hey, this is what the Bible teaches, that God is going to destroy his enemies. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it with a word. He's going to speak the word, and that's going to be it. Let's bow together, shall we? I just want you to listen to the words of a couple of verses of a song. You may recognize it. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. And here's the plea. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body, they may kill. God's truth abideth still. Why? Because His kingdom is forever.